but I've seen them on TV. So anyway, Alan Gunn said the reason there's 2/14 is because it's leap year. So anyway, I'm going to start my message today. I'm going to talk about a baseball player. I'm not sure how many baseball fans we have here in Columbus. My family and I were Cub fans. I mentioned that before, so we really, really know how to suffer. We've been doing it a long time. Anyway, the baseball player that I want to talk about is, I know Paul Hadley's grinning because he knows where I'm going on this because he's heard this. The baseball player I'm talking about today is Kirk Gibson. If you follow baseball, you know that Kirk Gibson was famous for something he did in the World Series about 25 years ago. And now he's the manager of the Arizona Diamondbacks. But what he's most famous for is what happened in the 1988 World Series when he was a member of the Los Angeles Dodgers. My wife and I lived out there in Pasadena at the time, and at that time there was Dodger Mania, as there is even today. They're having a good year. But back then it was Dodger Mania. It was all over the TVs, and everyone was excited because the Dodgers were having a very good year, and they made the playoffs after trailing the division for most of the year. So the Dodgers in the first round of the playoffs had to face, at this time, the formidable New York Mets. The Mets were the champions of the National League. And during the series, Gibson made an improbable catch. He was in left field. It had just rained. It was rain soaking. He raced back. He slipped on the wet grass. And while on his way down, you think about it, he's slipping. And while on his way down, he caught the ball. And he dived and, you know, was on face first on the turf. But anyway, that catch preserved a win for the Dodgers. In game four of the series, his solo home run in the top of the 12th was the winning hit. In game five, he hit a two-out, three-run homer in the fifth, and the Dodgers went on winning that game 7-4. He was the hero, the MVP of the National League Championship Series that year, for his the way he hit and the way he fielded and so forth. But his greatness was yet to come. In the 1988 World Series, the Dodgers were huge, and I remember this, they were huge underdogs against the Oakland Athletics. This is back in the days when they had the steroid-infused Oakland A's, when Jose Canseco and Mark McGuire, you know, they called them, you know, the Bombers. These guys were just studs, and they had arms as big as most people's legs, and they were hitting home runs out of the park. But they were a mighty team back then. Anyway, in the first game of the series, Kirk Gibson, suffering from a stomach virus and having a bad left hamstring and a swollen right knee, injured during the National League Championship Series, Gibson was not expected to play at all. In fact, in game one, he didn't start the series. He spent most of the game in the trainer's room being worked on. However, with the Dodgers trailing by a score of 4-3 and a runner on first base and two out in the ninth, I'm sure he did it before that, but Tommy Lasorda, he went over and said, Gibby, Kirk, I need you. I need you to go up there and bat. Remember, he'd been working on his legs. He couldn't walk. His left hamstring, right knee, he just basically hobbled up there. Anyway, Gibson, limping back and forth between a pulled left hamstring and a swollen right knee, made his way to the plate to face Oakland's future Hall of Fame closer, Dennis Eckersley. This guy was 1-2-3 and you're out. Gibson quickly got behind in the bat, 0-2, but laid off a pair of outside pitches that were called balls. He then worked the count up to 2-2 by fouling off a pitch. On the sixth pitch of his bat, a ball, Davis, the guy on first, stole second. The next pitch, with an awkward, almost casual swing, Gibson used pure upper body strength. Remember, he had no legs. So pure upper body strength. And he smacked a 3-2 pitch over the right field fence. He hobbled around the bases and pumped his fist. And I remember that. I remember seeing that. He's running around the bases. He's going like this, the Gibson pump. His teammates jumped all over him after he crossed home plate. The Dodgers won that game 5-4, and they would go on to win the series in five games, four out of five games. And the amazing thing is about that, I mean, he couldn't walk, But that would be Kirk Gibson's only at bat in that World Series. One at bat changed the momentum for that whole World Series. We have just observed 7 weeks ago the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and then last Sunday we observed Pentecost. We've examined ourselves and probably saw some things we need to change. We cleaned our homes, which pictured putting sin out of our lives. We ate unleavened bread. And now we have pictured the birth of the church and receiving of God's Holy Spirit. You know, God's holy days give us an opportunity to see God in action. It's something special. Both the spring and the fall holy days give us a chance to regroup, to refocus, to get our minds off the world and onto our lives, onto His way of life. And now the Feast of Tabernacles is only 4 months away. And at the feast, you know, we get together with family, we get together with friends, we hear around 10 sermons and sermonettes, we listen to beautiful special music every day, and have hours and hours of fun and fellowship and activity. You know, we're pumped up by the feast, we're pumped up by the holy days because they picture God's plan, they picture a new way of life, they picture a beginning and a future for each one of us. And that joy is something that we need to carry, that we should carry throughout the year. We learn, especially at the feast, we learn about being teachers. We learn about being priests. We learn about, again, our beautiful future. How we have an active opportunity to help reshape this world. And again, now, last Sunday, we just finished Pentecost. We're moving into a new future. And I have a question for each one of us today. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about this renewed energy? What are we going to do about the excitement? What are we going to do about the work that we have to do? You know, we've had a couple of Kingdom of God seminars now. We've heard about the kingdom. We've heard about this new world that is coming, and a lot of us know about that. We've learned about how we need to fix, help, shape this new world. And we're hoping that new people come in and understand and be a part of this way of life that we've been able to share, that we enjoy so much. And we pray that people will come in, like I said, into this way of life as we did, as our family members did years ago. And when they come in, they'll be looking at you and I, probably more you, as an example of it being a good example. Now, you're probably wondering, what does it have to do with Kirk Gibson? I'll get there. We've gone through some rough times in the church in the past several years. We've lost many who have served in various areas throughout the church. But you know what? There have been many, and I'm looking at many of them right now, that have picked up that slack. They have stepped forward and fulfill the need, where there's needed to be done. Many have volunteered to do things in the church that they've never done before. And as we look forward again to the future, we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles coming up. We look forward to the kingdom of God and hopefully more people understanding this way of life. And again, I ask, what are we going to do about it? Are we waiting? Are we waiting for someone to pump us up, to cheerlead for us? Are we waiting for the home office to do something for us? Are we waiting for the local church to do something for us? We must, each one of us, and many of you are, and it's fantastic, but each one of us must continue to step up to the plate. And like Kirk Gibson did in 1988, we must step up to the plate and take some swings. You know, Kirk Gibson, back in 1988, could have easily stayed in that locker room. He could have said, Tommy, I can't do it. My legs are shot. Send one of the young guys up there. Send one of the old guys up there. Send anybody up there. But don't send me. I can't do it. My legs don't do it. But you know, Kirk Gibson, he had the heart. He had the compassion for the game. He had the compassion for his teammates. And, you know, he could have easily gone up there and took three pitches and struck out. You know, if he would have hit the ball on the ground almost anywhere, he would have been out because he couldn't run. But, you know, he went up there, he swung the bat, and he became a hero. Can we, as a group, as a church, as the Columbus congregation, as each one of us individually, can we step up to that plate? There's a lot of work to do. Please turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 19. This was given to the apostles, but I think it bears for us today. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, we're going to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow. We'll be teaching other people the things that we're learning today at the feasts. This is one of the responsibilities of the church today, is to prepare a people, to teach others, to preach the gospel. We'll be teaching them the wonderful ways of God. But you know what? If you get a newspaper, if you turn on your television, you listen to the news, we know we're not in that world yet. There's an ugliness out there. There's a war going on. It seems that there's a war against God and his way of life. If you would, turn with me to Joel 2:1. That was scary. I usually leave my little black thing in there where Joel is because I can never find it. But I found it. Joel 2:1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. And now if you would, go to 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty man. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. We must, all of us, be prepared for a spiritual war. Because it's out there. Satan is attacking. We're in battle right now, and Satan is very active. Turn with me to 1 Peter 5, please. Very familiar scripture, 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we know that. We know Satan is out there. You know, when hunting, a lion will look, they'll attack a pack of whatever animal, zebra or wildebeest or whatever. They won't attack the strong. They'll attack one that's away from the pack. They'll look for one who is sick. They'll look for one who is laying back or not paying attention. And that's what Satan does. Satan looks at and tries to find any weakness in any one of us, and he'll attack that. We must be aware of our adversary. We're in a battle in this world, and we're training right now to have answers for the rest of this world. Last year in Panama City, Mr. Martin, Ken Martin, he mentioned in his sermon, he said, let's not go back after the feast to embrace this world, but let's go back to fight this world. And he's talking about the sin and the evil. Because Satan is very active in this world. He attacks each one of us, and he attacks our schools, our governments, he attacks our young people. Here's a few examples. A state agency in Maine claims that it is discriminatory and hateful for public schools to not allow little boys into little girls' bathrooms if the little boys identify themselves as transgendered. In fact, the Maine Human Rights Commission is setting new guidelines that would end the discrimination of keeping boys' and girls' bathrooms and locker rooms separated from those who claim to be transsexual. The kids will now be allowed to decide for themselves which bathroom is best. These are little kids. A preschool in Sweden, and if you're Swiss, I apologize, but this isn't my read. But they want to eliminate gender bias by referring to children as friends, instead of girls and boys, and avoiding gender-specific pronouns such as him or her. At the taxpayer-funded Egalia Preschool in Stockholm, which opened last year for children ages 1 to 6, boys and girls play together with a toy kitchen, which is located next to the Lego bricks, the Associated Press reports. They read books featuring gay and lesbian couples, single parents, and adopted children, instead of fairy tales such as Cinderella or Snow White, which are rife with gender stereotypes. School staff try to avoid masculine and feminine references in their speech. For example, by not using the Swedish pronouns hen or hun for him or her, and instead use the generalist word hen, which doesn't formally exist in the Swedish language. They had to make it up to figure out what to call those children. Society expects girls to be girly, nice and pretty, and boys to be manly, rough, and outgoing, teacher Jenny Johnson told the AP. Egalia gives them a fantastic opportunity to be whoever they want to be. These are preschoolers. Instead of being who God created them to be, instead of a society helping a boy learn to be a boy and a girl learn to be a girl, this school puts them in there and says, you decide who you want to be. It's just terrible. It's just clearly Satan working. And one more story. Alan Scott, the original Green Lantern, is being reintroduced to the DC comic universe with one major change. He's now gay. The big reveal officially comes Wednesday in the second issue of DC's Earth 2 series, which features Scott as the main superhero of a parallel world. Scott, who first appeared in a 1940 comic, is getting a new origin story as a young media mogul as part of DC's universe-wide reboot. DC confirmed the news about the character Friday after co-publisher Dan Dito told a convention audience in May that the heretofore straight character would be gay. He's going to be a leader of the team, this dynamic hero. He'll do anything to save people, the bravest man on the planet. Why not make him gay as well? Writer James Robinson told USA Today. Robinson told the New York Post the character's new sexual orientation has no bearing on his heroism. He's very much the character he was. He's still the pinnacle of bravery and idealism. He's also gay, Robinson said. It's a realistic depiction of society, he added. You have to move with the times. DC's announcement comes shortly after Marvel Comics said it would be featuring the first gay wedding between two of its characters. So now our comics are filled with that kind of stuff. The world is a mess. The world has thrown God out of society. He's thrown him out of the classroom, out of our government. And in his place, we put back evil, we put back in sin. Please turn to Jeremiah 17:9. Well, actually, I said, you don't have to turn there. It's real easy. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We certainly see this today. We see what people think is good is actually very bad. And it's hard to comprehend sometimes when you're reading things online or whatever. People put them on there and they think that this is wonderful. This is great. And you're reading this, you think, really? How can you call this good? Because it's just filthy. You can turn, if you would. Please turn to Isaiah 5, verse 20. Isaiah Isaiah 5, verse 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. We read about, that's our world today. There are so many who call evil good. And I wanted to paint a picture. I want you to understand that we live in an evil world. And I know I'm preaching to the choir on this, but today I'm focusing on what we can do. We have an opportunity in this church. We have an opportunity to be different and to make a difference. We have the promise of a brand new world. We're so blessed to be a part of what the church is doing today, what God is doing today. Now let's go back to our friend, Kirk Gibson. Kirk Gibson that day came out of the dugout. He took his turn at the plate. He had two banged up legs. He could barely run, but he came up to the plate. It's our turn to come up to the plate. And some of us, like Kirk Gibson, some of us have to crawl. Some of us have to come up on our knees. Some of us don't walk very well. Some of us wobble. But we have to come up to the plate. And you know what? We have more online. We have more at stake than a World Series game, than a baseball game. We have our futures. We have the future of the world at stake. We have more opportunities now in the United Church of God than we've ever had. And you know what? There's a lot to be done. I'd like to read from a letter Mr. Luker wrote. He wrote this last year. In the kingdom of God, Christ-centered service and leadership will attain their apex. We will then serve for all eternity in happiness and peace under Jesus Christ. We are called today to that awe-inspiring work for proclaiming proclaiming and living that tremendous message of the true gospel. As we draw even closer to the Father through Jesus Christ, we can spiritually renew our minds and be miraculously transformed in thought and deed. Based on what we see and hear from our pastors and other leaders, this re-energizing of the church is happening. We are excited and humbled when we read of the new records being set for the Beyond Today television program, when we hear the constantly increasing reports of new people seeking to learn the basic things of God's truth and who are beginning to attend His church. We are inspired. This kind of news and the fact that so many faithful brethren are standing firm to support the work of God motivates us to get on our knees, to give thanks for the growing spirit of love and power that is enveloping the United Church of God. And believe me, that energy and vitality is contagious. There's a lot of it around the home office these days. Your role in living and demonstrating God's way of life in action cannot be underestimated. For the preaching of the gospel to reach its fullest potential, people in the world must be able to see God's way of life close up and personal. That is why Jesus says that we are the light of the world and commands us to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's Matthew 5. He writes, brethren, if we yield ourselves to God and Christ, we can successfully serve others like others served us in years past. Mr. Luker, and this was a year ago, but I'm sure he still thinks of the same way today. He's asking each one of us here, to step up to the plate. There's a lot of work to be done, and we're just the people to do it. You know, here in Columbus, this is our church. We know this is God's church. But you know, this is the church that we, each one of us individually, can make better. Young people as well can play an active role, because you're the future. But you can play an active role in helping grow the church. But each one of you as well needs to step up to the plate and be that active part, be that energy that the church needs. Please turn with me to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Sounds like our world today. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch." Now down to verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. We see here, Noah stepped up to the plate. He waited 100 years, but he stepped up to the plate. People were criticizing him, making fun of him. There's no water, there's no rain, but Noah stepped up to the plate. Turn with me to Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." Then in verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abram, at the time, Abraham, stepped up to the plate. He left his family, his father's land, went out to a new world. And we see other times during the life of Abraham that Abraham stepped up to the plate. But this was the first time he had the opportunity to step up to the plate. Now please turn to Exodus 3, verse 7. Exodus 3, verse 7. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." Now down to verse 10. "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, we all know about the burning bush. Moses went up there, he saw the burning bush. God told him at that time, he says, "You know what? I want you, you've been here 40 years, it's time to move on. I want you to go back to where you came from and lead those people out of Israel, out of Egypt. And as we read, we know Moses right away said, "Yeah, I'll do it," right? Moses had a harder time stepping up to the plate than some of the other ones did. Read in verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses did not immediately step up to the plate. He came up with excuse after excuse after excuse why he could not do what God wanted him to do. We can read on now, but he says, who do I tell them that sent me? What name should I give them? In chapter 4, he says, "Suppose they don't believe me." In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. I don't speak clearly, God. I can't go." Moses had plenty of excuses, but none worked. God eventually got angry with Moses, and he said, you know what? You're going to step up to the plate. You're going to do it. You know, sometimes we may not want to step up to the plate. Sometimes it's easier for someone else to do it. It's easier for someone else to go there, to do this, to help. But you know, Moses finally did it. He stepped up to the plate. And when he stepped up, he hit a home run. Stepping up to the plate means taking, sometimes, just taking your turn at bat. It's time for us, it's taking your turn to deliver, to help the team. And sometimes, as Moses thought, it's much easier. Let Aaron do it. Let somebody else do it. But God had him in mind. Stepping up to the plate means getting involved or more involved. And you know, sometimes involvement is just being involved on your knees, involved in your prayers, asking God to guide and direct the activities, what's going on in the church, what's going on overseas, what's going on here individually. You know, as Alan Gunn mentioned, there's people going through trials. You know, and like he said, just telling someone, I'm thinking of you, I'm praying for you, helps that person. It has been said that we have been a pray and a pay church. But you know, the church is much, much more. We have to give. They still need the money. Don't get me wrong there. But we need to give and to help and to serve. You know, when Kirk Gibson stepped up to the plate, he didn't just stand there. He didn't just make an appearance. He did something. He swung his arms. He swung his bat. And that's what we need to do. We need to come up swinging at that plate. Let's read of another person who stepped up to the plate swinging. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. We know the story. The Israelites and the Philistines were at war. The Philistines had their superstar. They had their best pitcher on the mound, Goliath, the giant. He was ready for battle. Verse 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped in between Succoth and Azekah and Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He was a big dude. One big man. Big, angry man. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Goliath, if we read the story, Goliath went out there 3 times a day for 40 days and cursed God. Went out there 3 times a day and made fun of the Israelites' God, the God of creation. He went out there 3 times a day for 40 days while all these men of valor, all these giants, all these soldiers stood by and let him curse God. Let's go down to verse 20. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight, shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in an army array, army against army. Verse 23, then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to them, the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Let's go down to verse 31. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not going to fight against this Philistine. For you're a youth. You're a young person. And he's a man of war. Goliath was trained to kill. You're a shepherd." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." David here is stepping up to the plate big time. You know, if David would have lost that battle, Israel would have been the slaves of the Philistines. Here was a young man, but he stepped up to the plate. This is the bottom of the ninth inning. The bases are loaded, and they have their all-star pitcher on the mound. And he stepped up to the plate. Down to verse 40. "And he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and a sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?'" Goliath was almost offended. "Here I am, a warrior from birth, and you send this kid to take care of me?" And he cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." See, David didn't look at Goliath as his 9-foot or 10-foot beast. Well, he may have, but he's also thinking, this is a man that defiled my God. This day, in verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." If we know the story, David threw the stones and beat up Goliath, basically. Killed Goliath, chopped off his head. David stood up there. He hit a home run. He could have backed off. He had brothers. He could have asked, why aren't you going out there? Again, these were men of valor, strong men that Saul surrounded himself with. He could have, one of them should have gone out. But David volunteered. David said, "You know what? I will do this. You cursed my God." What an example for all of us. I have one more example of someone who did stand up, who stepped up to the plate as well. Please turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 36. Matthew 26, 36. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' Then he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Go down to verse 40. "Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times, Jesus beseeched the Father that if there is any other way to do this, to fulfill your plan, if there's any other way that will fulfill your will, let me know. I think Jesus knew the answer. But he knew what he had to do. He knew that he had to step up to that ultimate plate. And again, there was so much more at stake than a World Series game. The future of mankind was at stake. The fate of all humanity was at stake. He stepped up to the plate like no one has ever done before or since. During this time of year, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We remember the days of unleavened bread. We focus on the Holy Spirit. We get ready for the feast. We think about the future. We think about what Christ did for us, how he died for us, how he stepped up, and he gave everything he had for us. And I know, again, as I mentioned earlier, there are so many out here that have stepped up. They've already stepping up to the plate and continuing to step up to the plate. But you know what? There's so much more that we all can do in our prayers, through our tithes, through our offerings, through our support with one another, through helping one another. It's a great time. It's a great time to be united. It's a great time to be in the church of God. It's a great time to step up to the plate. It's our turn.